Genesis chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter. This is God's word, starting in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call upon your name now. We ask that you would please speak to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray that you would help us this morning as we might have been busy clearing snow and handling other tasks, or maybe we were worried or concerned about things from the past week or things to come. God, we pray that you would settle us. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be attentive to what you would have to say to us this morning. We pray, God, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would apply this word to our hearts and our minds that we might be transformed, bringing more glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through Genesis, we're going to come to texts where you might be wondering, what in the world is he going to say about that? This is one of those, I think. We had elder meeting this past week, and in our elder meetings, we will go down through a list of different items that we need to discuss, different categories of things, and there's always one category that has to do where I'll read the sermon text for the following Sunday, and I'll usually give a little bit on probably the direction that the sermon's going to go, and then we'll pray for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. And so I read this text, and I didn't say anything, and someone was like, aren't you going to say something? I was like, I don't really know what to say. So I'd be happy to know. I do now. So it's okay. We are worshiping creatures. When we don't worship God, it's not like we don't worship anything. Okay? When we don't worship God, we will worship something else. This is the way that the Lord created us. We've seen this already in Genesis, that the garden was made to be a temple, that we were supposed to be priests and expand the walls of that garden temple to cover the entire face of the earth, worship and serving God. So we are made to worship. Nature abhors a vacuum, and the human soul abhors a God vacuum. You're going to worship something. It's not whether or not you're going to worship it, but it's what you're going to worship. Very often, that thing is the worshiper themselves. We have an altar in our own hearts and minds that we visit and burn the incense of our thoughts and attention and adoration to on the regular. And very often, we work to build altars to ourselves for this self-God, and we try to gather people together to worship with us. Apart from God, at some level, to some degree, you're going to worship yourself. Another way to say that is that we're prideful. Fundamentally, when we, in our own sinful state, our sinful nature, we are prideful. Sinful man, apart from God, runs on pride. That's his fuel, himself, herself. That's what we eat, sleep, and breathe. So this is captured very simply and very helpfully in Isaiah 53, verse 6, where Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When you turn away from the Lord, which way are you going? Your way. And so it's about self. It's about pride. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Last week, we saw Cain confronted by the Lord for murdering his brother. Cain is unrepentant, no desire at all to turn from his sin, recognize his fault, and do what is right. And so he is now driven away from the face of God out towards the east. Verse 16. And where there was still fellowship with God after the fall, though it was vastly different than in the garden, Cain's unrepentance and sin drives him into basically a spiritual wasteland. He's in a spiritual no man's land, apart from God. In verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she bore Enoch. One question that frequently gets asked at this point is, where did Cain's wife come from? Okay. Thankfully, at Bible Club, that question has not come up. I think it probably has in the past before, but I don't think I've had to field that one there. Likely, Cain married his sister, okay, or possibly a niece. We think that's gross, and today it is, okay? It's possible that there were fewer genetic risks involved at this time. Also, there's no biblical law against it, and if you're going to populate the entire earth with two people, to begin with, this is how it happens. The skeptic of religion might scoff at that, but what I would say is that evolution doesn't start there. It actually goes even further to say that all life began from one single cell, okay? Which is more than that, you know? It's like, that is even further. That is a greater leap. But back to the text. Cain and his wife have Enoch. Cain builds a city then, and names the city after his son. This is interesting because Cain was supposed to be a wanderer, and here he's building a city. We'll see more about that later on. In verse 18, Enoch fathers Irad, Irad fathers Mahujael, Mahujael fathers Methushael, and Methushael fathers Lamech, which is seven generations from Adam. And the number seven keeps coming up as we go through Genesis, given the idea of perfection or completion. And so what we should see from this is that Lamech is a complete scallywag. Honestly, and you'll see, like, I'll prove it to you more next week when we're in chapter 5. But Lamech is a complete scoundrel. Lamech takes two wives, which is the first instance of polygamy in the scriptures. We're seeing a further departure from the goodness of God and his original creation. Adam and Eve and their marriage was paradigmatic. It was the first. It was the established mold for all of creation afterwards. Polygamy doesn't grow out of the good soil of the Garden of Eden. It grows out of the soil of pride, as we'll see. So one of Lamech's wives is named Ada, the other Zillah. Lamech also has high-achieving sons. One commentator said that if Lamech started a university, his sons would chair the colleges of business, arts, and science. So in verse 20, Ada bore Jabal, who is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, essentially kind of like professional cattle herders and traders. Verse 21, we're introduced to Jabal's brother Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the harp. So string and wind instruments. It's possible the pipe here was a reed instrument. And then in verse 22, Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And there's a lot of kind of speculation about how exactly that would work based on time and what we've been able to find archaeologically in terms of tools and foraging and things like that, because it seems like they learned how to forge a certain type of metal and then another one after that and then another one after that. I think it's possible that they were very intelligent and very advanced, okay? And so we're able to forge both bronze and iron around the same time. There's also another theory is that this would have been meteoric iron that would have that they would have found. So at the end of verse 22, their sister is Naamah. And now the text is going to take a turn in verse 25, but before that, in this section of Cain's genealogy, specifically, we have this focus on Lamech, and it ends with what's called Lamech's taunt song, or the sword song. Lamech calls the attention of his wives in verse 23, and he says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." The Hebrew seems to be lyrical here. Lamech is wounded or struck, and what happens isn't justice. It's not an eye for an eye. What happens is revenge. So he's wounded and he's struck, and so he responds by far more. He responds with murder. It says, even if it's a young man, basically, which could also be translated a boy, Lamech would kill him. Then we get the turn in verses 25 and 26, and this helps transition to the genealogy to come in chapter 5, but it also helps us close out this chapter and show the comparison. Eve bears a son and calls him Seth. She named Cain according to the fact that she had gotten him from the Lord, and so she does similarly here with Seth. She says, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel." Seth's name sounds like the Hebrew word for appointed. But remember the antithesis, okay? Remember Genesis 3:15. There is this opposition between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. There's a hostility between those who follow the Lord and those who are of the devil. And we have this antithesis. It will run through Scripture. It runs through human history. You see it with Cain and Abel, and you see it here as well. So, in verse 25, Eve calls Seth another offspring. God had given her another seed to replace godly Abel, who had died. And so the line continues. To Seth is born Enosh, and at that time people began calling upon the name of the Lord, verse 26, which is not just language of kind of a humble calling upon the Lord in prayer or seeking the Lord, but actual worship. Similar to an invocation to worship. This language gets used in very formal ways in regards to worship later on in the Old Testament. One more thing. It's interesting here that they call upon the name of the Lord specifically. Okay, so this is Yahweh. This is the divine name. This is God's covenant name that he reveals to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And this kind of gets us hung up, gets some people hung up, because of Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3. It says, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Okay? And talking about that divine name. So is this a contradiction? I don't think so. I think the idea is that God is going to, as the Lord, reveal himself to the Israelites in the Exodus in a greater way than he had even revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. So, what's going on here, though? Okay? Because this is, you get to the genealogies, and when we read the genealogies, we frequently read fast. Or even skip them altogether. Okay, there's a lot of names I can't pronounce, and you turn the page and you move on with your Bible reading. What is going on? In this text, you have the progression of human civilization. Great feats of human achievement and development, all without God. Okay? Cain's unrepentance is in being driven out of the presence of God and out away into the land of Nod. And then you have all of this progression, all of this development, and it's like God isn't even there. And we know, obviously, God is everywhere. But there's no recognition of him by Cain and his descendants. So one of the things we see here is that we're made in the image of God, and we're still called to be fruitful, to multiply, to develop the world. We can accomplish a lot, and a lot of it can be very good and very wonderful. But in our rejection of the Lord, it's all tainted and all rooted in pride. And this comes steadily through Cain's line, as we'll see, and it's actually specifically contradicted in the line of Seth, which we'll also see. So, our first principle is the pride of godless humanity. the pride of godless humanity. In verses 17 through 23, sinful humanity, apart from God, just simply runs on pride. And the first way you see this is through self-protection. In the middle of verse 17, we read, when he built a city. Cain was supposed to be a wanderer in verse 12, and the Lord had given him a mark, though, so that he wouldn't be killed, vengeance wouldn't be taken out on him. But what does Cain do? Well, he builds a city. He settles down in a specific location. Contrary to the Lord's stated will for him, contrary to the protective mark placed on him, Cain builds a city, presumably to protect himself. This is one of the most natural things in the world, and it's one of the things that in our sinful flesh we can just very easily do and very easily justify. Isaiah chapter 7 is a good example of this. Ahaz is the king of Judah, and they're being threatened by other nations. And God sends Isaiah the prophet to go tell Ahaz, hey, it's okay, you don't have to worry. I'm going to take care of your enemies. It's going to be just fine. You don't need to worry about it. And he even says to him, listen, I'll prove it to you. I will do a sign for you. You pick the sign, whatever you want. He even says, make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. I don't care. Whatever it is, tell me what you want to see, and I'm going to go ahead and do that for you. Which would be pretty amazing. I think most of us would be like, I could think of something. Yeah. Like, I'd love to be able to be offered that. Ahaz, though, refuses the Lord's offer. He plays it off piously while he does it. But he refuses the Lord's offer, and he refuses the Lord's protection, and instead enlists the protection of the pagan Assyrians. Basically, in his pride, he says, no, I'm not going to trust you to protect me. I'm going to protect myself. I can do this better. I'm better at taking care of myself, of protecting myself and my kingdom. Right? We might think, oh, I don't need the Lord. I'll just be prudent. I'll save, I'll eat right, I'll exercise. In certain instances, people can be more... We can protect ourselves by accumulating dirt on someone. Maybe we'll do someone a favor so that they owe us a favor later on. Whether it's sinful or not sinful in and of itself, if you are working to protect yourself apart from faith in God, that is pride. It is sinful. And ultimately, it's useless. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Ahaz enlists the help of the Assyrians, who then afterwards turn around and oppress the kingdom of Judah. The rich fool is another good example. He has a lot of crops. He fills up his barns. If barns aren't big enough, you know what? I'll tear them down, and I'll build new barns so that I can store up all my crops. And then he tells himself, you know what? Now I can rest. Now I can eat, drink, and be merry. And then Luke 12, verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? There's no protection in himself. There is protection in the Lord. And so this is what pride does, though. Pride makes us rely on ourselves so that we protect ourselves. Pride also grabs at God's glory. Again, verse 17, Cain builds a city, and we read, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Enoch's name means to dedicate. And here, Cain dedicates a city to Enoch. So, this isn't that strange. We name things after ourselves all the time. There's a town not far from here that used to be called Wings Falls after Abraham Wing, a Quaker who settled there in the late 1700s. So it's not wrong to put your name on things, put your name on your business, and so on. But if you do it for your own glory, for making your own name apart from God, that's pride. And eventually it will come to nothing. The local legend has it that Abraham Wing lost the naming rights in 1788 to Colonel John Glenn in a card game. And so now it's Glenn's Falls. Okay? Yeah. Listen to Psalm 49, verses 11 through 13. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Right? Boast all you want. Name whatever you want after yourself. Eventually, you're going to die. Okay, this is what men do apart from God. We like to try and make a name for ourselves, right? And oftentimes it's not necessarily in really overt ways. It's in far more subtle ways very often. You know, how much do you care about what other people think of you? If we're honest, for all of us, it is entirely too much. Right, how often does that factor into whatever you're doing? How you're dressed? The car you drive, what you say and don't say, where you go and don't go. Students, what's your motivation in sports, in your sports achievements and athletics? Is it your glory or the Lord's glory, fundamentally? Or in picking schools and a major, things like that. Is it, I'm going to make a name for myself, I'm going to impress, I'm going to achieve, I like that glory, or is it the Lord's glory? This is actually one of the reasons God is going to give the promised land to Israel, okay? Because of the proclivity of sinful men to grab at glory that belonged to God. In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Right? He doesn't even give them the opportunity to build cities. He says, I'm just going to give them to you. Eventually, they would build and add on to them and so on. But they're coming into it. They couldn't take credit for it. This is why Gideon's men are whittled down from 32,000 to 300. This is why God drove Nebuchadnezzar out into the fields to eat like a beast. Because he said, look at this great Babylon that I built for my glory, my splendor, okay? It's because man has this proclivity to make a name for himself, to grab at glory that belongs to God. Pride is also self-indulgent and superficial. After a few generations, Lamech comes on the scene, and he takes two trophy wives. Ada, her name means adorned. Zillah's name means shade or tinkling, verse 6. It's possible that Zillah's name meaning shade actually refers to a lot of hair, a lot of very beautiful hair. If it's more along the lines of tinkling, it might be similar to Isaiah 3, where the daughters of Zion are proud and strut around in a seductive way, mincing as they go, tinkling with their feet, the text says. They're different words, but might be similar ideas. So Ada and Zillah are beautiful and probably worldly. Pride likes that sort of thing. Pride is self-indulgent, and it is superficial. When you're believing your own hype, you think, I deserve what I want. I can take what I want. I'm owed this. I'm entitled to this. Sarah and I had to pick up Nora from an event. And there were a lot of kids involved. And so when you got there, you could see this mass of children. You could even pick your kid out. But you had to go to the desk and sign out your child specifically so that they knew that each child got matched up with the proper parent. And so this is what everyone was doing, except for one mom who was apparently better than the rest of us lowly peasants. Because she could go in and get her kid and leave without waiting in line. Now, that bothered me a lot, because, of course, if anyone deserves to be able to just go in and pick up their kid, it's me. I'm obviously more important, and she should have known that. That's what it is. It's like, look at all that pride, and at the same time, the reason why I can see it is because my own pride is lurching up within me. But when you worship yourself, okay, why not give myself what myself wants? Why not make the offerings to myself? And why not lavish them on? Why not make them wonderful? Lamech in his pride doesn't need to follow God's created order. He can have two wives. And along with that, pride. He prizes what's superficial. So you see here Lamech's worldly standards. His wives are named for their beauty. And there's nothing wrong with beauty. There's nothing wrong with having a beautiful wife. Here, though, the stress of the whole text is on the obvious absence of God in what's going on. And so here we see prideful, godless men. They look at the outside. But the Lord, we need to remember, he doesn't see as man sees. The Lord looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So pride is self-indulgent and it's superficial. Pride can be productive, but it's still without God. The three sons of Lamech, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, all three are high-achieving. They're ambitious, successful, competent in their fields. Their names are actually all derived from the same root word, which means to produce. So they are productive, but still without God. And this is our world very often. We look at things and we even look at people that we admire, that we know are without the Lord, who have been able to do remarkable and wonderful things, things that are very helpful for society. They've been able to leave incredible legacies. But it's without the entire purpose for which they were created. None of it is consciously on their part aimed at the glory of God. Finally, the pride of godless, sinful man is vengeful. It's vengeful. Lamech's song of the sword in verses 23 through 24 is an exaltation of himself over and against anyone who would dare to cross him. Lamech's name means strong or powerful, and he calls his wives to behold this song of vengeful pride. If a man strikes him, wounds him, even if it's a young man, he will kill him. And Lamech isn't satisfied to simply kill. He riffs off of the vengeance that would be taken out on Cain's murder should that have happened. He says, if Cain's was sevenfold, then Lamech's will be 77-fold. In other words, they will wish that they had dealt with God instead of me. Right? Lamech is to be feared even more than God, is what Lamech's saying. And this, of course, we again see throughout the scriptures. Rabshakeh, the Assyrian official, he threatens Hezekiah and the people of Judah, and he tells them, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will deliver us. He says, come out to me. Trust me. And then he goes on, he says, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And he uses God's covenant name there. If ever there was pride, there it is. Saying, no, we ought to be feared rather than God. And again, you might not have killed a man for striking you, but surely we've all wanted vengeance. We've wanted the last word. We've thought about that thing that we should have said that would have really put that person in their place. Maybe use Cold War tactics, shut them out, don't tell them why, let them hang out there in the wind for a while, take little opportunities to slander. Backhanded comments. It's just rooted in pride. How dare they cross me? So, this is civilization. This is godless humanity, and it runs on pride. What's the opposite, though? Right? What's the answer? The second point is humility and those who call on the name of the Lord. Humility in those who call on the name of the Lord. Sarah's sister and her husband recently had their first baby. They had a little boy, and myself, being the ever-helpful brother-in-law, sent them a list from the internet with some baby name suggestions. So I sent them a list of the weirdest baby names, is what I did. So my favorites on the list were RoboCop and Tarantula. That kid would rule the playground of his school if he was named Tarantula. So why is that weird, though? That's because names are super important. They end up being like a verbal embodiment of that person. When you say someone's name and you know who you're talking about, it's not just a word. Their entire person is what comes to mind as you know it. But as you noticed here, there's an emphasis on names in the text, isn't there? Enoch means to dedicate, so he has a city dedicated after him. Lamech means powerful or strong, and he's incredibly prideful, willing to kill. His wives' names indicate physical beauty and worldliness. His sons' names indicate their productivity. Even the son's sister, Naamah, in verse 22, her name means lovely. So what's the idea? Okay. Godless humanity seeks to make a name for itself. It runs on pride. But what about those who know God? Verse 25, Adam and Eve have Seth, and as I said before, his name sounds like the word for appointed. Seth then has a son, and his name is Enosh. Okay? Think about Cain's line and all those really awesome, powerful names. What does the name Enosh mean? Weakness. Frailty. Faintness. Okay. Keel and Dalich in their commentary say this, quote, "In this name, therefore, the feeling and knowledge of human weakness and frailty were expressed, the opposite of the pride and arrogance displayed in the Canaanitish family. And this feeling led to God, to that invocation of the name of Jehovah." One line seeks a name for itself. The other line calls upon the name of the Lord. One line builds cities and prospers in business and art and manufacturing. The other initiates worship to God. So the point isn't that the success of the Canaanite line is a bad thing. The point is that pride will offer you all sorts of fleeting, superficial, worldly things, but it cannot give you God. You know, look at all that the Canaanite line has and accomplishes. Look at all of its achievements. And at the same time, it's murderous and sinful. And all that murderous sin advances right alongside those achievements. They are not one inch closer to God than when Cain initially set out. Not one foot of the distance that he left, that he crossed going away from the Lord has been recovered for all of their achievements. There's something that we need far more than we need any earthly thing, and that is the Lord. But until we are humble and recognize our need, you will not come. Luke 5:31, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick." Matthew 16:24-25, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" You can't strive for making a name for yourself and also come to the Lord. Matthew 18:3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children," basically unless you humble yourself, like needy children coming for help, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to see your Enoshness. That's what you need. That's what I need. Your weakness, your frailty, your faintness, your sinfulness, your guilt, your unworthiness. How many of us who have known the Lord, somewhere in your testimony, the Lord just kind of peeled everything apart? You thought you were doing well, and in his graciousness and his kindness, he did the painful work of exposing to you the fact that, no, everything is not right. And actually, it's rotten all the way down. And we've got to do a massive overhaul of this whole thing. We've got to start completely over and rebuild. You've got to come like a little child and ask for help. We need to repent of our pride. That's if you don't know the Lord Jesus, the temptation here might be to think, okay, I'm going to think poorly of myself, and then maybe I'll be ready to be a Christian. That's actually not how it goes. What you need to do is you need to repent, just turn around and look to the Lord Jesus. Humility comes when we, like Isaiah, see the Lord in his glory, and then we recognize ourselves rightly. When you have a true view of God, of the glory of Jesus, then you'll get a true view of yourself, and you'll see what's really true. You'll see your Enoshness. But we need to repent of our pride and look and call upon the Lord Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you show us. Lord, we are weak and helpless. And even when we do recognize and understand those truths, we don't even recognize or understand the half of them. We might be humble, but we are not as humble as we ought to be. And there's often lurking pride in areas where we're not even conscious of it yet. We do pray, Lord, that by your grace, through your Spirit, you would make us more humble, that we might worship you better, that we might look to you in faith more often, Lord, that we would live more holy lives, that we wouldn't be self-indulgent or superficial or love what is worldly in our pride, that we wouldn't strive for our own glory, but for your glory. Lord, we thank you for your grace and kindness towards us, even with our wayward hearts being the way that we are. God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.